Let's turn back in God's Word to Genesis chapter 37. I wonder what your family is like. I wonder if we were to be a fly on the wall in your house for a day, what would we see? It would be an insight, wouldn't it, into your family. That's what we've got here in the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. We've got an insight into the family of Jacob. And we see when we look into those first 11 verses, a family that is marked by hatred, division, animosity, and envy. You see, a family in which one son is favoured above all the others. We know the story well, don't we? Perhaps the children knew it from Sunday school. Jacob favours Joseph, this son of his old age, the son of his favoured wife, Rachel, and he marks him out with this special coat of many colours. It sets him apart from all of his brothers. It shows that his father's special favour and love rests upon him. And on some level, we can understand the envy that his other brothers feel. They too want his father's love. They too want to be loved by Jacob as he is. And yet this is a family marked by division, for Joseph's brothers hate him for this favoritism that Jacob has given to him. And they hate him all the more for the bad reports that he brings to Jacob about their behaviour. These 11 brothers are unruly men. They are causing trouble. If we were to read some of the chapters that precede this one, we would see that they are out causing fights and trouble and shame within Jacob's family. They are bringing the family name into disrepute. And Joseph comes and tells his father about those things, and it causes division, this telltale, this snitch among the ranks. Even more are these dreams that Joseph has. He dreams that he is going to be, or so it seems, exalted above all his brothers and even his father. And the brothers hate him all the more for these dreams. Who is he to say that he is going to be above us? Who does this guy think he is? It's a family marked by hatred, division, and animosity. Sometimes in life we say, don't we, you know, I think things are only going to get worse before they get any better. Things are only going to get worse before they get any better. And what we mean is, we can see a situation before us, and before things can improve, they're just going to have to get worse. And what we see in verses 12 to 36, and this is what we're going to consider this morning together, is that things are going to get much worse in this family. But those verses that we read speak of brothers plotting to kill their own flesh and blood. One of the most awful and terrible crimes and sins that is recorded in Scripture. And it is like a picture gallery to us of God's plan of salvation for the world. And so I want us to think about that together this morning. We're going to see four things, four pictures in this passage together. And we're going to learn lessons from those pictures as we consider God's word with each other. Firstly, notice with me, see with me, obedience. See obedience and pursue it. See obedience and pursue it. Joseph is hated by his brothers, and the effects of that are clear as we read verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but when we opened the reading at the start of the chapter in verse 2, we read that Joseph was 17 years old. And where was he? He was feeding the flocks with his brethren. The story starts with harmony, togetherness, Joseph able to be with his brothers. But you see, things have got so much worse. The situation has deteriorated so badly that now such is the hate within this family that it's not safe for Joseph to be with his brothers. And so the brothers have gone to feed the father's flocks in Shechem. But Joseph is not with them. The hatred that exists is clear and obvious. We're told in verse 12 that it's Shechem that the brothers have gone to. It was a place about 50 miles from their home. It was a long journey away. And it was not a wise place for these brothers to go. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever had a situation in school where you found yourself in a bit of danger. Maybe you've told on someone in class, and or the teacher shouted at you, and you've blamed it on someone else. And you're sitting there in class, and you've avoided danger with the teacher, but you know later on, don't you, that when it comes to lunchtime, or when it comes to break time and you're in the playground, maybe you're a marked man or a marked woman. You're in danger. You've got to watch out, watch your back. Well, in Shechem, these men, these brothers, were marked men. In Genesis 34, we read that Simeon and Levi had gone to Shechem, and they had killed every single male in that town because their sister Dinah had been assaulted and defiled there. Jacob knows they've gone to Shechem. What an unwise choice it was. And there's no mobile phones in those days. There's no easy means of communication. We're in the ancient world. And so the only way that he can find out how they're doing, see if they're safe, is to send his youngest son, Joseph, to them. And that's what he does. He sends Joseph to see if they're okay. Now, think about this with me just for a moment. We read in verse 4, such is the hatred between these brothers that they could not speak a peaceable word to one another. We read in verse 5 that when Joseph told his brothers of those dreams, they hated him all the more. We read in verse 8 that when he told them the second dream, they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. This is not going to be a nice mission for Joseph to go on. This is not going to be a nice place for Joseph to go. He's not welcome here. And at best, at the very best, it's going to be an uncomfortable family situation. And at the worst, it's the place of grave danger for him. And yet notice his response to his father in verse 13. Look at it with me, please. Israel, Jacob, said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, here am I. Here am I. You see, we are dealing with a godly character here. Here is an obedient son. Here is a son who is ready to do what his father is asking. Here am I, Father. I'm ready to go to the place of danger. I'm ready to go to the place that it's going to be uncomfortable for me. Here am I. I'm ready to do what you're asking, even though it might place me in a position that it's going to cost me. And notice how wholehearted that he is in his obedience. He makes the journey to Shechem. It's a 50-mile journey, and presumably it takes him a few days, and he arrives there, and he can't find his brothers. We read in verse 15 that he is wandering about in the field. He's continually looking in this field, and a man finds him and says to him, what seekest thou. Now, the language that the Old Testament is written in has a word for what, and it has a word for who. The word that's used is the word for what. You see, Joseph is presumably looking in every nook and cranny of this field. He's looking in every sheck. He is wholeheartedly seeking to find his brothers as his father has asked him to do. What? What seekest thou? What are you looking for? Presumably it's an animal that the man thinks he's looking for. Joseph tells him, it's my brothers. Have you seen them? Yes, they have gone to Dothan, the man says. He's walked 50 miles to Shechem. Now it's another 12-mile journey to Dothan. It's easy for him at this point, isn't it? He could go back to his father. He could say, well, look, father, you asked me to go to Shechem to look for my brothers. I went and they weren't there. But no, he wants to obey his father. And so on to Dothan he goes. Young people, children, it's a particular challenge for you, isn't it, that picture of Joseph's obedience? You see how wholehearted he is in seeking to do what his father has asked him to do. And you don't live in a culture where that is seen as a good thing. You live in a culture, don't you, in school, where you're being told to follow your dreams. You're being told to be true to yourself. You're being told to listen to your heart and to your feelings. Well, there's nothing wrong with having dreams, but everything in our culture is telling us it's not a good thing necessarily to obey mum and dad. Sure, they're only older people. What do they know about what's really going on in this world? But do you see the picture that Joseph is giving to us? He wants to obey his father. And you're called, aren't you, young people? You're called to obey your parents. You're called to it in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. You're called to it by the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, he tells us we must respect our parents. You're called to it by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, who says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. See obedience and pursue it. But secondly, let's see sin. See sin and hate it. See sin and hate it. Much of the rest of this chapter is taken up with the awful plot of Joseph's brothers against him, which culminates in him being sold into slavery and taken to Egypt. It's one of the most horrendous sins that's recorded in the Bible. And it's a picture to us of the nature of sin and of our own sinful hearts unless God changes them. And I want you to see five aspects of sin that we have here in these verses. Notice firstly that sin is lurking. Sin is lurking. Look at verse 18. Joseph starts to come towards Dothan, and we read that when they, that's his brothers, saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. They hate this brother. This hate has been building up in their hearts, but they haven't seen him for a while. And now, in the distance, here he comes in this coat of many colours. It marks him out. They can see him and they know who it is. And just that sight of Joseph is enough to set in motion this plan within their hearts to kill their own brother. You see, the hatred that they had, the sin that they had, it was just lurking, waiting to overtake them. And all it took was that sight of him to set it off. And that's what sin is like. It's like a prowling tiger waiting to have you. It's like an animal that wants to jump on you and master you. That's how God describes sin in Genesis and chapter 4 and verse 7. He's speaking to Cain there, who's got hate for his brother Abel in his heart. And he says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." And that is what the sin that is in our own hearts by nature is like. It is seeking an opportunity to manifest itself. So here we are, walking down the aisles of Tesco's. We've had an awkward conversation with someone a few days before, and we see them down that aisle. We're doing everything we can to avoid them. Then we go around the corner, and there what they are. We've bumped into them, and we say, "Oh, sorry, I didn't see you." Or we're driving up the A1 towards Lisburn, and someone comes up the outside lane and cuts us up. And out of nowhere, we're on the horn. We're angry. Our fist is pumping the dashboard. We're trying to pull up alongside them and give them a piece of our mind. Or our friends or family, they buy a new car. They get a new house. Or a new baby comes along, and part of us is happy for them, and yet there's a part of us that is just rising up with jealousy and envy for the good things that they've got that we quite would have liked. Sin is lurking at the door. Secondly, see that sin grows. Sin grows. You see, sin is a master. Sin is a master that is never happy, satisfied with the day's work that you have given to it. It always wants more from you. So what starts as jealousy among these brothers over this coat turns into hate, grows into a deeper hate whereby no peaceable words can be spoken to one to the other, and grows into this plot of murder. And that's what sin is like. It grows and develops. You remember King David? How did that sin with Bathsheba start? It started, didn't it? Because he wasn't in the place where he should have been. It was the time when kings go to war. And he was there relaxing in the palace. He wasn't on his guard. And it grew to him going out and to looking into all he saw, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And it grew into impure thoughts in his mind. And it grew into him summoning her to the palace. And it grew into him committing adultery. And it grew into him plotting murder to cover what he had done. And it grew into him murdering her husband. Sin grows. Thirdly, notice that sin blinds. Sin blinds. In verses 21 and 22, we read that Reuben wants to protect his brother Joseph. He's the firstborn in this family. He feels a responsibility towards him. And so he comes up with this plan. We'll throw him into this pit in the desert. And later on, he thinks to himself, "I'll come back and I'll deliver him back to Jacob." So the brothers do this. They put him into the pit. It's in a hot, arid climate. There's no water about. It's described to us as a pit in the wilderness in verse 22. And what are they doing in verse 25? "And they sat down to eat bread." They've just thrown their brother into a pit in the wilderness. He's got no water, he's got no food. If they leave him there, he is going to die. And they are sitting eating a meal together. You see, they are blinded to the awfulness of what they are doing. They can't see it. Later on in the story, a few chapters later in chapter 42, they're going to speak and they're going to say to one another in verse 21, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear." And so as they're throwing him into this pit, he's crying out for mercy to them and they're not interested. Instead, they're sitting, eating a meal together. They are blind to the awfulness of what they are doing. So often we're blind, aren't we, just to how awful our sin is before God. And so we come home and we tell our husband or our wife, "Oh, I saw so-and-so in Tesco's, oh, it was a bit awkward." And we justify our lie about not seeing them to our husband and wife. "Oh, I didn't want them to feel awkward," we say. We see it in society, don't we? We see our government claiming that they are standing up for the rights of women when actually they're denying the unborn child the right to safety and life in the womb. And they're so blinded to it that they must call it something good, because they can't see how evil that it is. You remember when the prophet Nathan came and confronted David about that sin, and he told him that story of the man whose little lamb had been taken away, the only one that he had, and David cried out, "That man must die." He couldn't see that he was the man. He was blinded to his sin. Notice fourthly that sin conceals. Sin conceals. Judah comes, another one of these brothers, changes the plan. "Why don't we sell him instead into slavery?" It sounds like a good idea to the brothers, but how are we going to explain this to Jacob? And so they come up with this plan. "We'll take his coat, one of many colours, it marks him out, it's only his, and we'll dip it in some blood. We'll bring it to our father and we'll let him come to his own wrong conclusion." You see, while they are blinded to the awfulness of this, there is something deep down that they know that there is something ugly about what they are doing, something wrong, and so they must cover it over. So they do this. They bring the robe to Jacob. He comes to the wrong conclusion. And then look at verse 35. Look at the hypocrisy that is in their hearts. Look at the covering that they are trying to do of this sin. "And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him." He's mourning the loss of Jacob. He thinks of Joseph. He thinks his beloved son is dead. And here they are, the very ones who are responsible for this mourning, and they're there playing the hypocrite, coming to comfort their father. Sin conceals. Little children know that, don't they? That sin must be covered over. And they steal a biscuit from the biscuit tin and they've got crumbs on their mouth and it's obvious what they've done and they're saying, "No, I didn't do it." And we don't have to teach them. Sin conceals. But what is it that's so awful and horrible and ugly about sin? Sin opposes God. You see, that's really what's at the heart of this. That's what's at the heart of this hatred for their brothers that Joseph's brothers feel. And they speak about that in verse 20. They say, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, And we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now these brothers don't know all that much about God's plan for his people at this stage. They know that God has made Abraham wonderful promises. Those promises have been reiterated to Isaac and then to Jacob. Wonderful promises of blessing, of making him a great nation, of blessing all the peoples of the earth through this family. And then they hear these dreams. These dreams are God's revelation to Joseph. These dreams are God's word to Joseph at that time. And they seem to mark him out as somehow being a special part of the fulfillment of these promises. And these brothers don't like it. Come, we'll take him and let's see what will become of those dreams. Let's see what will become of God's word. We are going to oppose it. That is what is at the heart of their plan. And that is what is so ugly about sin. It rails against, it opposes, and it sets itself up against a holy God. That's why in Psalm 2, the psalm that we know so well, we read these words about the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain. And in verse 2, what are these people saying? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. God's not going to tell us what to do. That is what is at the heart of sin. That is what is so ugly and awful about it. You know, that is what is in the heart of each one of us by nature. We are all sinners. We are all those who have evil plots of murder and hate in our hearts, but for the grace of God. We must see how awful that sin is, and we must hate it. So see obedience and pursue it. See sin and hate it. Thirdly, see grace. See grace and give thanks for it. See grace and give thanks for it. Because as awful as what these brothers do to Joseph, there is a wonderful picture of God's restraining grace over sin and evil in this chapter for us. And we see it in the actions of Reuben and Judah. Neither of those two brothers are godly men, and the Bible wants to make that really clear to us. Reuben, the firstborn, has already committed adultery with his father's maidservant, Bilhah. We read about that in chapter 35 and verse 22. He's done it quite openly, and his father Jacob has heard about it. In the following chapter, from this chapter, in chapter 38, we would read of Judah going and doing the same thing with his disguised daughter-in-law, Tamar, and he fathers twins with her. These are ungodly, sinful men. And yet God is going to use their actions to restrain, to hold back the evil plots of these brothers from being as evil as they otherwise might be. He's going to stop them from murdering Joseph, and instead they will only sell him into slavery. Reuben hatches a plan in verses 21 and 22. He's going to stall the brothers. They're going to put Joseph in this pit, and he's going to return for him later. Judah seems to have different intentions. It sounds from verses 26 and 27 that he thinks here's an opportunity. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come on, brothers, here's an opportunity to make some money. Why do we kill him? Sure, we could sell him for some money and use the money, divide it between ourselves and use it however we want. That seems to be the thrust of what he is saying. Boys and girls, I don't know if you ever hear the cry go up in the playground or in the school canteen. Fight, fight, fight. And the crowd forms round, and you see two people in the middle, and they're about to have a fight. And just then, someone comes along and holds back each person. One holding back the one, and someone else holding back the other. They're stopping them from being as foolish and silly and stupid as they might be. And God, in his grace, holds back this world from being as stupid and foolish and evil as it might be. And God uses many people to do that. Many of them ungodly people. We call it God's common grace. And it extends right throughout this world. It stops people in this world from behaving in a sinful and evil and wicked a way as they otherwise might. And it operates to all, to believers and to unbelievers, just as it was operating to these unbelieving boys. How does God's common grace come to us? Well, it comes to us in our consciences, doesn't it? God has written his law upon the heart of man. And while some of us may have more sensitive and some of us may have less sensitive consciences, God, our consciences are one means of God of holding us back from being as evil as we otherwise might. It operates through authority. God has appointed rulers and governments in this world to keep nations and peoples from behaving in as evil and wicked a way as they might. And so when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing of an evil Roman emperor, writes in Romans chapter 13, on a verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And God has appointed rulers and governments and kings and prime ministers and presidents and even MLAs to hold back nations from being as evil as they might. Now, what is our response to be to that? We're to give thanks to God for his wonderful restraining grace. It's part of his character, of his very nature, that he pours out grace, this common grace, on all. The Lord Jesus speaks of that in Matthew chapter 5, where he tells us that we are to love our enemies, for in doing that we are being like our Father in heaven, who sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we're to listen to our consciences, to God's law that's written on our heart. Don't harden your conscience against God and his commands. It's become very fashionable to moan and groan about our government and our leaders. Don't. Thank God for our government and our leaders. In all their imperfections, they are God's ministers for our good. Our duty, as Paul sets out in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, is to pray for them. Now, they are accountable to God for how they have led our country. They are accountable to God for how they have acted in that sense on his behalf, but we are accountable for how we pray for them. We must pray for our government. So see obedience and pursue it. See sin and hate it. See grace and give thanks for it. But finally and briefly, notice with me, see salvation. See salvation and embrace it. See salvation and embrace it. And perhaps you're thinking, where on earth do we see salvation in this chapter? It's an awful story of brothers against brother. There's nothing good that could come out of this chapter of God's word. But we see part of the plan of God, the good plan of God for his people, in verse 36. Please just look at it briefly with me. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. A Midianite, Ishmaelite caravan of camels has been going through the wilderness. And now they have just so happened to stumble upon these brothers who have got their brother in a pit. Just at that moment that Judah has raised his voice and said, why don't we think about making some money from this situation? You see, that's not a coincidence. These very Midianites have been brought to that exact GPS location at that very nanosecond, because it is part of the plan of God. Joseph is going to be taken to Egypt. There, as you probably know, he will be sold to the house of Potiphar. He will be wrongly accused. He will end up in prison, but eventually he will ascend to the house of Pharaoh, where he will supply grain for the world. And in particular, grain for this covenant family of God. The line of Abraham will be preserved. The line from which the Messiah will one day be born will keep on going. God is keeping his people alive. God is supplying for their needs. And even in this most awful act of his brothers, he is overruling it to achieve his good sovereign purposes. And God in Christ has supplied all that we need for salvation. For isn't this story of Joseph too a picture to us of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent forth into this world in the fullness of time to be born under the law, to be born of a woman, to redeem those of us infected by sin. Those of us who had rebelled against God, to redeem his people. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He humbled himself. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that he took the place of obedience. And here in Joseph we have a picture of an obedient son, but he was the obedient son. He was the one who could say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And every minute and second of his life, there was no sin that was present, and it was only obedience and goodness and grace that poured out and forth. And as he does that, as he lives obediently for his Father, as he lives the obedient life that we could never live, and as he goes to the cross at Calvary, he doesn't pour out God's common grace, but upon God's people, he pours out God's saving grace. See salvation. Embrace it. Have you, for yourself, come to see the salvation that is offered to you in Jesus Christ, in his message of the gospel? Have you seen that you're like these brothers? That you're sinful? Perhaps you're blind to your sin. It's growing. It needs to be concealed. You know part of you how ugly and awful that it is. And have you seen that he is the obedient Son, Jesus Christ? And have you seen him there on Calvary's tree, making a way for sinners like you to have your sin dealt with? And have you embraced him? See obedience. Pursue it. See sin. Hate it. See grace. Give thanks to God for it. But see salvation. See salvation. And embrace it. Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts.